We're back in Luke, 7th chapter, verses 36 through the third verse of chapter 8. This is a long passage, and so just so that we can get through it in time, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, but I'm going to read it to you this morning. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, remember I told you that kind of unique to Luke's gospel, just the way that Luke laid down the information of the gospel as it was given to him by the Holy Spirit, as he assembled everything that he had heard and learned about Jesus. Remember, he was kind of almost an investigative journalist, the way that he went about presenting the gospel. That in Luke's gospel, you have teaching, and then you have stories. Just like most good preachers have teaching and then stories. Except for me, I don't have any good stories. But this story comes after the teaching of last week when Jesus said, "Wisdom is proved right by all her children." Remember that? And now we're going to see one of those children. The story begins in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Simon invites Jesus to supper. And we pretty much can tell right from the get-go that this invitation is laced with all kinds of mixed motives. Jesus has become very popular. He has become a very high-profile public figure. So Simon knows, if I invite Jesus to my house, he's going to draw a large crowd. It's going to give me the opportunity to look important and to demonstrate my hospitality. The meal will also afford the opportunity for Simon and his Pharisaic friends to grill Jesus about all these religious matters. We're left to wonder if Simon has any true personal interest in learning more about who Christ is. I think we can assume that there's some of that in there as well. Now, the meal would take place in the largest room in their house. The house obviously would not be large compared to our standards, but he was a Pharisee, he was pretty wealthy. He'd have a decent-sized house. And the meal would take place in the largest room. Now, because Jesus is a public figure, here's how that cultural law and context would work, would be that because this Pharisee is having a public figure over to his house for dinner, the door to the house would remain open so that anybody from the town could come into the house and observe what happens during this meal. Now, this still goes on in many countries today, and I know in the two countries in Africa where I have done some ministry, this is not uncommon. If you're invited to a dinner in somebody's home or even in a room within the church, people will begin to file in from the community who were not really invited, But they will come in and they'll just sit on the floor along the walls of the room just to be able to observe what has happened. And that's culturally acceptable. And that's really what was happening here at Simon's house. The text tells us that Jesus reclined at the table, which is literally what he would do. Remember that the table would not be up high and you wouldn't be sitting on chairs. The table would be built low to the floor and you'd be laying down or sitting down on pillows around that table. And Jesus' legs, if he's reclining, his legs would be stretched out, you know, on the floor. So then it happens. This woman enters into the house. And this woman is recognized by all. She is a famous sinner within the community. We don't know what her behavior was, but for a woman to have famous sin, it probably was something of a sexual nature. Either she was a prostitute or maybe a famous adulteress. A woman like this would never, ever consider stepping into the home of a Pharisee, nor would a Pharisee ever consider opening his home to such a woman. But on this occasion, Simon's obligation to keep the door open trumps this general rule of separatism, which is we separate ourselves as far as we can from people that we know are sinful if we're righteous people. He has to look the other way because culture demands that the door remain open. Now, this woman is an infamous sinner, which means that she is beyond caring about public opinion. I mean, she's long since let go the hope of hiding or concealing her sin. She's used to those dirty looks and those condemning glances. But she comes to this house for one reason, and one reason only, and that is because Jesus Christ is there. Now, there's a part of this story that remains untold that we're left to kind of assume, and that is that this sinful woman had probably, you know, had probably had a previous encounter with Jesus. I mean, somewhere along the course of his travels and his ministry, Jesus had gazed upon this woman with love and compassion. At some point, his words of truth had pierced her heart, and the woman had come to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John and the woman at the well, it would be as though it was this woman who is now coming into the house. She has had a moment to see her own sin, and she has met the one who forgives sin. It is likely, because of where this story is placed, that this woman is one of the sinners and tax collectors that went down to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist as an act of repentance. Remember that this story falls right after Jesus just said about John the Baptist and about the Pharisees and so on. Remember, he said, wisdom is proved right by all his children. He's referring to the God's way, which is John the Baptist baptizing people for repentance and Jesus forgiving them as the Lamb of the world that forgives sins, takes on the sin of the world. Now, here's how all of this looks just within the context of verses 37 and 38. But keep that in mind, all of these things going on, verses 37, 38. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. This woman's tears profess and reveal a repentant heart and a deep love for Jesus, the one who forgives. This woman, formerly covered up in sin, has met her Savior. Through his mercy, she's come to know the one that forgives, the one that saves, and now she is compelled, out of sheer unhindered gratitude, to express her love to Jesus. The perfume in this alabaster jar is likely worth a year's income. It's the very best that she can bring, and it's the very least that she can do for the one that saved her. You know what? You can search all the scripture. You can search every poem, every movie, every story ever written. You will not find a more compelling picture of a transformed life than this picture of this sinful woman right here in the 7th chapter of Luke. She is one of the children of wisdom. Remember, Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by all our children. This is what it looks like in real life, in the life of a sinful woman, a famous sinner. And what we learn in the last few verses of chapter 8 that I read to you just a few minutes ago is that Jesus had this effect on women, sinful women. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have this effect on sinful men. Obviously, he did. But listen to what it says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. Also with him were some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support Jesus and the 12 out of their own means. So, you know, the first point of this story is very clear. And that is that forgiven people are those who have a deep love of Christ and they bring their best and lay it at the feet of Christ out of gratitude and adoration. I mean, they love him back. It is their unashamed love and adoration, along with their commitment to generously serve, that bears testimony to the truth of God's way. And that's the formula that was used just last week in chapter 7, earlier on, verse 29. God's way is evidenced, the truth of it, the rightness of it, by women like these women spoken of here, the sinful woman and the others mentioned in chapter 8. Now, this story has another character and another point that we cannot miss. Besides the sinful woman and Jesus, the kind of the two main characters of the story, there's a third character, and that is the Pharisee named Simon. Simon is obviously disturbed when the sinful woman comes into his house and begins to lavish the feet of Jesus with tears and perfume and wipes his feet with her hair. I mean, you can imagine the countenance on his face, like, what? And Luke tells us what was running through Simon's mind. Simon was thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, before we go any further, I just want to point out something to you. I mean, how does Luke know? I mean, Luke wasn't even there. How does Luke know what Simon was thinking to himself? I mean, other witnesses, people that had been sitting there along the wall, could have told Luke, this is what he said. But that's not how the story reads, is it? The story reads, and Simon thought to himself, he said to himself, Who could tell Luke what Simon was thinking? Simon, I want you to consider the possibility that we have this story in this form because Simon himself, after kind of going to school here, maybe told this story out of his own humility and out of what he learned from this experience. I truly believe that Simon gave a testimony, and that's the only way that we have this story in this kind of a form. So keep that in mind before we judge Simon too harshly. Now, the story tells us that Simon is thinking to himself, this Jesus cannot be who all those people say that he is, a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would supernaturally know who this woman is and what she's done. He would know she's a sinner, and he would condemn her as such and tell her to keep her hands and her hair off of his feet. You see, Simon is looking for a reason to not believe in Jesus. He's a skeptic, like many of us. And he's not a skeptic because he's engaged in many sins of the flesh and he doesn't want to be held morally accountable, like many of us. But because Simon assumes an a priori understanding of how God and prophets work. In other words, he has a little box, and he knows, due to his theological training, that God and prophets work in a certain way. God reveals truth to prophets, and the truth is the woman is a sinner. And if God revealed that truth to Jesus as a prophet, then Jesus would condemn the woman and kick her out of the house. So clearly, God has not revealed any truth to Jesus, therefore, Jesus is not a prophet. I mean, that's the way his logic was working. And you can't blame him. I mean, this is just the way he was taught. He's got God in a box. But you see, Luke helps us to understand that Jesus actually does have the power of a prophet. Luke tells us that Jesus answers Simon, which is his subtle way of saying Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, knew what Simon was thinking. And Jesus states, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, you have to understand, Jesus is a high-profile public figure. He's used to having tons of crowds. You know, like any good preacher, when you're at dinner and you got a crowd, you're kind of working the crowd. You're moving from one person to the next. You're telling stories. You're talking to groups. I mean, there's all this buzz going on as dinner's being served. But suddenly, right in the middle of all of that, Jesus fixes his eyes right on Simon and says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." All the eyes who had been focused on Jesus are now turned and focused on Simon. Now, Simon probably kind of wanted that early on in the dinner. Probably not anymore. He's probably feeling a little on the spot, a little red in the face. And he says, "Well, tell me, teacher," which is, you know, a sign of respect coming from a fully trained Pharisee to a poor Jewish carpenter. So Jesus begins. He says, "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so this moneylender canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon is trapped. I mean, you know, everyone's staring at him. Jesus just told this little anecdote, and there's only one appropriate answer. I mean, everyone knows what that is. So Simon concedes, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." Suppose? Really? You think? I mean, even the little kids sitting on the floor along the wall, they knew the right answer to this question. Simon kind of represents something that's true for all of us, and that is that sometimes it hurts to admit the obvious. And that was his case. And Jesus replies, "You have judged correctly." Now, I don't know if you can pick up on the humor here, but I hope that you can. And if you have a humble heart and you feel like Jesus is ever trying to teach you something, you'll kind of get that this is what he does. He kind of sets you up. He gives you something really obvious, and then he congratulates you, and he says, "You know, you've judged correctly. You're a smart guy, Simon. Way to go. You have a keen sense of the obvious. So how is it that you don't get what you can so easily judge yourself?" I have these kind of conversations with Jesus all the time. I can relate with Simon. It's not fun for him to be standing in front of everyone, all eyes looking at him. He's turning red in the face. He's ready to crawl under the table at this point, but he asked for it, so now it's time to be rebuked. So Jesus looks at the woman. He goes on to say, "Now, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." That's going to leave a mark. That hurt. Jesus has measured Simon by a whole new scale, and Simon has been found wanting. And here's what the new scale looks like. Forgiveness of sins as expressed by acts of love. You see, I mean, the old scale that everyone was working on, the whole set of assumptions was the appearance of attainable righteousness through religious piety. According to that scale, Simon wins, the sinful woman loses. But Jesus has thrown those scales away, and he's just measured Simon by a complete different set of scales. Jesus measures the amount of love expressed to determine the degree of forgiveness. If there's a lot of love expressed to Christ, there's been a life-transforming experience of forgiveness. If there's no love, there's been no forgiveness. Please don't miss this point this morning. If there's no love, there's been no forgiveness. Jesus is making a point we can't miss. If your heart in your life is void of any kind of love for Jesus Christ, please do not assume that your sins have been forgiven and that you will go to heaven when you die. They haven't, and you won't. And here's how we know. Because people covered up in debt cannot help but love the one who cancels the debt. If you don't love the debt canceler, it's only because your debt hasn't been canceled. It's still there. And let me tell you something. That debt will be called in at the end of this life. Our sin debt is humongous, and there's not a one of us that can pay that back. There is only one who cancels debt, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only one ever in history who claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. Case in point, verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. But you say, well, that's not really fair. I mean, why didn't he forgive Simon's sins? I mean, why did he withhold forgiveness? Pay attention. Go back to verse 29 and 30 from last week. Remember what Jesus said. And this comes from Luke is saying, based upon what Jesus said, he says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You're like, well, what does baptism by John have to do with anything? Listen. Simon was a Pharisee, and he rejected God's way. God's way demands the confession of sin and repentance, and then faith in Jesus as the forgiver of sins. Simon had not repented, nor had he demonstrated any faith in Jesus as the forgiver of sins. That is God's way. And let me tell you something. There's a reason why Simon rejected God's way. It's because Simon had a mindset that is so similar to most of the people who walk the face of the earth right now. And here it is. I'm good. No, I'm good. I'm gooder than most people I know. I'm gooder than that sinful woman. My goodness will get me to heaven. If this man were a prophet, he would appreciate my goodness and he would condemn her badness. I can't tell you how many times in a given month, if I get in a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian or somebody who's just kind of fallen away from the church, they'll just say, well, you know what? At least I'm not like one of those hypocrites. In translation, I'm gooder than most of the people I know who go to church. Your goodness will not mean diddly at the end of this age. Look, the heart of the gospel is always this. Good people do not go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Good people do not enter into the kingdom of God now and at the end of this life. Forgiven people enter into the kingdom of God now and in the life to come. And here's another profound truth of the gospel in this story. Good people do not love well. Forgiven people love well. Good people can be cold, inhospitable, and self-righteous. Forgiven people forget themselves in acts of generosity, gratitude, and love. All right, you ready? Here it comes. It seems like every week I'm going to say this. There's only two kinds of people in this world. There are forgiven people, and there are unforgiven people. Which one are you? You have to answer that question this morning. How will you know? You'll know because forgiven people love much. Unforgiven people love little. Forgiven people have faith. Unforgiven people don't. Forgiven people are saved. Unforgiven people are not. Forgiven people go in peace. Unforgiven people have no peace. Forgiven people bring their best to the feet of Christ. Unforgiven people look for reasons not to give anything. Forgiven people serve their Savior. Unforgiven people serve somebody else. Which one are you? Put yourself in this story. I mean, there were two people that Jesus encountered, a self-righteous religious prig who loved little and a sinful woman who knew that she had been forgiven and she loved much. Jesus is still the debt canceller. And to be perfectly clear, so you don't walk out of here with a misunderstanding, Jesus does not dismiss your debt. Jesus pays your debt. He pays what you owe with his life. Jesus saves because he loves. So it goes without saying that we love because we've been saved. Jesus brought his very best, his own life to us. So consequently, we respond by bringing our best and our life to him. We give sacrificially because he was our sacrifice. The gospel of grace calls you, calls me, calls every single person whoever had breath to confess their sins, to repent, call upon the name of Jesus as the one who saves. In his name, our debt is canceled, and we are free to go in peace, free to serve him, to love him, to bring our best for his purpose and calling. You know what? Whether you owe 50 or 500 or 9 million, I ask you this morning to call upon the debt canceler and then spend the rest of your life loving him back. Will you pray with me? Lord, we find ourselves in this story in one of two places. Either our heart is broken and overflows in love for the one who forgives and saves, and we can't wait to demonstrate that by bringing our very best and laying it at your feet. Or we're the other character in the story. We think we're pretty good. We're pretty religious. We're gooder than most people we know. But our hearts are cold, and we love little if we love it all. And I pray that you would bring conviction to each person within the sound of my voice as to which one are we, and that we would appropriately respond as those who have been forgiven. Lord, we say thank you, and we love you, and we bring our best, and we lay it at your feet. It is the most we have. It's the least we can do. For those of us who have not been forgiven, but have been trying to justify ourselves as good, Lord, I pray that you'd break the heart of each and every person like that this morning, that they would believe in your way, seeing their own sin, confessing it, and repenting, and calling upon the name of Jesus, understanding that he alone can pay a debt that nobody else can pay, that we might be saved, that we might have a fresh start in this life and enter into the kingdom of God now and when we die. And I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.